Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 again. I'm going to read a large section of Scripture, beginning with the 35th verse. This is one of my favorite passages and one that I have to read fairly often aloud at gravesides. It is the classic passage to be used at the burial of the dead. There is more to it that we will consider next week, but let's begin today at the 35th verse. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There is a biblical term, a Greek word, skandalon. It means, as you would expect, scandal. We get our English word from it. But it means a little bit more than a shocking offense, something that we find to be disgusting. The way it's used in the Bible is that it's something that we find to be a stumbling block, almost a snare to us or a trap to us. We find the word used when Jesus went back to his hometown. He had returned to his hometown, to Nazareth, to preach. And we find out that those who knew him since he was a little boy and were very familiar with him and therefore held him in contempt because they could not believe he was really a prophet, really the Son of God, were scandalized at him. They were in fact shocked at his claims of authority. They were people who had a stumbling block placed in front of them so that they could not receive him and accept him. Let me say to you that if you're going to preach the Word of God, if you're going to present Christianity in all its fullness, then there will come a point in your presentation that your non-Christian hearer will find something scandalous. He will find a stumbling block in what you say. If he doesn't find a stumbling block in what you say and accepts it, then he's a Christian. But until he receives the Lord and believes what you say, then he will find some sort of stumbling block in your presentation of Christianity. We tend to think like Arminians, We believe that if we just make a logical, consistent presentation to someone, why, they'll have to accept it. They'll have to receive it because people are reasonable, rational creatures. So if we make a logical, consistent case, we present it in a winsome way, that then there will be an immediate receiving and acceptance of what we say. But let me say to you that that is not the case, because it is not just that non-Christians are inconsistent and not just that that non-Christians are illogical. It is that they are dead in trespasses and sins, and we're told in Scripture that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You can make the best possible presentation with no loopholes in it, and there'll still be a point where you will outrage the skeptic you're talking to, and his or her reaction will be, "Now that's too much. I can't go along with that. I was with you till this point, but now you've gone too far." You see, non-Christians don't just need sorting out. They don't just need straightening out. They need to be born again. They need to be new creatures before they can even receive biblical revelation. They need life because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They don't know God. And the God they think they know bears no resemblance at all to the God of the Bible. They're in a natural state of rebellion, and they will find something you say to be scandalous. Sometimes it's just the very existence of God. When you begin to talk about God, they're very upset that you're even mentioning Him. Then if you go on to talk about the wrath of God, you can almost surely provoke a scandal for those who believe that the only side of God's character is His love and don't allow Him justice as well. Then, if you go on and you've gotten that far and you talk about the incarnation, that Jesus was the eternal Son of God and that He became flesh and dwelt among us, that might provoke a reaction, and you'll get that famous and unscriptural and ignorant response, "Oh, well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, He did from the very beginning of His ministry and consistently claimed to be God. And then if you get that far, you might mention the substitutionary atonement, that God required a death, ordained the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, had Him shed His blood for the remission of sins and substitute for poor, miserable sinners who deserve death. And if they don't like the idea of the cross to begin with, they certainly will not like the idea that one man could die for many people. Everyone's scandal threshold is different. But in the ancient world, the world out of which Paul wrote this letter, the world dominated by Roman law and Greek ideas, there was one idea which reached everybody's scandal threshold. It was one idea which always was guaranteed to provoke a hoot every time you preached it. It is the idea of the resurrection of the dead. And if you'll look back in the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul was preaching in a city that was very much the Austin, Texas of the day, Athens, a city of great philosophers and a city where people dabbled in all kinds of religions, and they had statues erected to every god just to be sure, sort of the shotgun approach to worship. Worship them all, you're bound to hit one right. So they did that in the city of Athens, and on Mars Hill, Paul spoke to the philosophers of the city-state, and in a very clever move, he declared to them the truth of an inscription that he found with an altar that was empty. The altar had no statue. It said, "To the unknown God." That was definitely making sure all the bases were secured, and Paul took advantage of that to speak to them. He said, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you." Now he makes a pretty good start. But as he goes down through his sermon, he comes down to a point in verse 31 where he says that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. They didn't hoot yet. They thought, well, that's fair enough, maybe a little harsher than I think God should be, but we can grant that God would judge the world in righteousness. Then Paul went on to say, by that man whom he hath ordained, they restrained themselves even yet, even though Paul was telling them that God had ordained a specific human being who was going to be the judge. But then Paul hit them with something they could not stomach. He said, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's when the heckling started. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You feel like that there was a combination of heckling and getting up and leaving when Paul brought up the subject of the resurrection from the dead. This is a subject that is still not readily received. The idea being, and it is a uniquely Christian idea, that someday we will inhabit bodies again. Someday our souls will not just be immortal, but that the very bodies that we live in will be transformed and changed and raised from the dead. John Calvin said, nothing is more repugnant to human reason than this tenet of the faith. For nobody else except God can convince us that after our bodies, which are already subject to corruption, have rotted away, or been consumed by fire, or been torn to pieces by wild animals, they will be restored in their wholeness, but in a far better nature. Does not our whole cast of mind reject it as incredible, even as absurd in the extreme? Well, the whole cast of mind of the ancient world did, and this is one of the reasons that Paul spends such a great deal of time on the subject of the resurrection of the body. This entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the very longest chapters in the entire epistle, is devoted to it. As I've told you before, even those who call themselves Christians balk here. Recently, two elderly Christians of my acquaintance have denied that they believe in the resurrection of the body. You see, even reason teaches the immortality of the soul. Even reason will teach you that there is more beyond this life. And if reason does not, why certainly reading in the pop paperback section down at the grocery store will. There are all kinds of testimonies of life after death experiences, all kinds of testimonies of people who have left their bodies while they were on the operating table or some such thing, and they have seen a great light, a great source of comfort. May I say to you that those books are extremely selective in their data. There is a Methodist minister, of all things, down in Houston, and I say of all things because you don't hear many Methodist ministers talking like this, but he testified in the Houston paper last week that not only had he stood by the bedside of those who had gone into a state of great bliss as they left this body, but he had also stood by the bedsides of those who went screaming and shrieking into the afterlife, claiming that demons were in the room with them. And he said we should tell the whole story if we're going to tell part of it. Well, that's the immortality of the soul. We're not yet talking about anything happening to the body. We're talking about the soul leaving the body, going into a disembodied state between now and the resurrection of the dead. The personality will continue beyond death. Even pagans could see that. They could puzzle it out. They could reason it out. But only divine revelation can teach us about the resurrection of the body. Paul has been insisting on the truth of the resurrection for 34 verses now. It all starts with the resurrection of Jesus. Some of the Corinthian Christians were saying, dead men don't rise. Paul was saying, if you say that, then Jesus didn't rise. But the very fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead is the best attested fact in history before the age of photography. And the burden of proof is on those who deny that he was bodily raised from the dead. Well, if he is raised from the dead, then our sins are forgiven. because it was an attestation that God accepted his atonement on the cross. But if he's not raised from the dead, Paul says, forget it. Forget Christianity. Forget the faith. Your faith is in vain. He showed that belief in the resurrection is part of every Christian's intuition. That even Christians who do such things as baptize for the dead, an unscriptural practice, but a practice that reflects that they believed in the resurrection of the body. He has mentioned that it's a source of perseverance, a reason for perseverance, a reason to continue serving the Lord Jesus and not knuckling under to persecution, not knuckling under to people who demand that you recant your faith in totalitarian regimes. It's a motive for holiness. It incites you to holiness, Paul has said in the text that we looked at last week. If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're nothing. We're mere material, and the material will eventually be annihilated. And then he has shown us, as we saw last time, that it's the very foundation for eternal life. Because you cannot know God without believing in the resurrection of the body. The gospel goes, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so, you cannot believe in Christianity. You cannot put faith in Jesus Christ without it being in the God-man Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, who sits at the throne of the Father at the present moment with scars in his hands and feet that he bore while he was here on earth. He lives in a glorified body that is still recognizable, and he is the first fruits of those who sleep. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Paul says it is a central fact of Christianity from which all else flows, and without it there is no Christianity. So the first 34 verses deal with the fact of the resurrection. And now Paul comes to the manner of the resurrection, beginning in verse 35. He knows there'll be two questions, and so he asks them in verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now he answers the questions in two ways, following the way that Paul always operates. His method is fascinating. He uses natural revelation first. If there's anything Paul can get you to see in nature that will prove the point, he'll show you that first, then he'll go on to divine revelation. You remember that's how he does it in the book of Romans. When he starts pointing out that God is justly wrathful against sinners, what's his first argument? His first argument is that what may be known about God is manifest to them in the things that he's created. In other words, as you look at the changing of the seasons, as you look at the uniqueness of the thumbprint, as you look at the miracle of insemination and child carrying and childbirth, and as you look at the meticulousness of the snowflake and you see the beauty of nature all around you, you cannot but help acknowledge that there is a divine creator, a mind behind it all. As John Gerstner has said, nature is constantly spelling to you G-O-D. And yet Paul says that people deny it. Well, that means that if he can, he'll show us the answer, first of all, in what we can see out there, and then he will show us what we can't see, what has to come by supernatural revelation. You don't find all about God from looking at creation alone. You can't find out about Jesus. You can't find out about the atonement. For that, you need divine revelation. You need the Word of God. But he does begin by showing us the work of God in nature, and then he goes on to supernature, supernatural revelation. So first, he argues the method of revelation from nature, and he's not too gentle about it. He begins by calling us a fool. He says, fool, verse 36. NIV sort of waters it down. I guess they know that preachers are going to read this at funeral services, and the word fool would be a little jarring there by the graveside. So they just kind of dilute it to How foolish. Almost like he's clucking his tongue. But that's not what he says. He says, fool. He says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. There's the answer to question one. How are the dead raised up? All of us take God's revelation of himself in nature for granted. If we would only open our eyes to the things to which we are so familiar. But our familiarity with gardening and farming has made us take it all for granted. Paul asks us to consider the wonder of it all again. The idea that you can plant a seed that bears no physical resemblance to what it will eventually spring up into, and eventually it will come forth in some kind of marvelous plant. You know, he's saying that there is death and resurrection every time that there is seed time and harvest. You plant a seed and it decomposes and even rots, and yet something remains there which transforms into a marvelous plant at harvest time. This spring in Austin, most of us agree, has been the most beautiful spring in many, many years. And of course, it was last fall that the boys at the highway department went out, scattered all of those seeds for the Texas state flower, the blue bonnet, and all of the other beautiful wildflowers. And all winter long, those seeds stayed in the ground, decomposing, being disorganized, dying in Paul's term. And what a winter we had. Usually we have one ice storm in 3 years. We had three ice storms in 1 year. It was a hard, cold, bitter winter. And yet, suddenly, here in the last few months, the wildflowers have come forth, and there has been the magnificent resurrection of which Paul speaks. The seed that underwent a kind of death, decomposed, disorganized, came from the foundation form into life, and the life has sprung forth. And you take that blue bonnet, or whatever other plant, whatever you planted in the fall that comes forth in the spring, you take whatever you planted and you look at that and you say, this isn't the seed. And yet in some way, it is the seed. The sprout of wheat isn't the bare grain, and yet it is. The oak tree isn't the acorn, and yet somehow it is. It's related to it in the result and the extension and the fulfillment of it. It is all the acorn was meant to be. It is all that the bare grain of wheat was meant to be. It is all that the seed was meant to be, even after the acorn decomposed. Now, scientists can study this. Botanists can predict it. And they can classify it all. They can tell us pretty much what's going to happen. Farmers can depend on it happening, yet it is still a miracle of God. And you know what? It ought to be a miracle to us that man ever found out how to do it. When you think about it, how in the world did man ever find out that taking a seed that bore no resemblance to the plant that would come up would actually produce that plant? And of course, the only possible answer is that it was revealed to him by the Lord, because we're told in Genesis 1:11 that God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. We're told further that the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after its kind. God saw that it was good. And you know, he told Adam to keep the garden, to dress it. And at that time, I'm sure he told him, these trees, these plants, these flowers, these vegetables, this produce of all kind comes from these seeds. And it is a miracle. It's a mysterious divine process, the transformation of one thing to another. I think of that divine process every time I think of Alvin. Alvin is a huge, enormous, and unwieldy and heavy avocado plant. One day, many, many years ago, Alvin was an avocado seed that was lying on our kitchen window. I wish Alvin had stayed that seed, because I have the task of lugging Alvin in and out of the house. And Alvin has never produced any avocados. Alvin just grows and flourishes and keeps on keeping on, but he never does anybody any good. He only creates misery for my life when Barbara says, "Go get Alvin." Alvin, rest assured, has a different body than he did when he was lying on the kitchen windowsill in the form of a seed. It's a mysterious process. Jesus compared the coming of the kingdom of God to it. Do you remember? It's a great passage. It's in Mark 4. Take a look there. The fourth chapter of Mark, verses 26 through 29. He said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Notice two things. In verse 27, the seed springs and grows up, and this farmer really doesn't know how. He's just sleeping and rising and depending on it. And in verse 29, he's very pragmatic. He takes advantage of it. Immediately he puts in his sickle, because the harvest is come. We're so used to it, it doesn't fill us with wonder anymore. We don't fully understand it, but it's a clear, obvious, regular, daily example of transformation from disintegration, of life from death. So Paul is saying, God does this sort of thing all the time before our eyes. How easy it will be for him to do it with our bodies as well. Verse 38 says that each seed has its own body, given it by God. And so, I may show you a seed up here, and you would not be able to see what the seed was. You would not be able to tell much. Even if you saw the seed up close, it would look like many other seeds. God would know what the seed was going to bring forth, and he gives it a body. Just as the flower seed gets flower bodies and the vegetable seed get vegetable bodies, so the seed of the earthly body will one day be transformed into your spiritual body. And it doesn't matter how much we try to defeat this process. It doesn't matter if graveyards get moved. It doesn't matter if people cremate their bodies and have the ashes scattered over the sea. God the omnipotent, God the all-powerful, who is able to transform from whatever life germ is remaining in the ground a great plant and bring forth a mighty tree from a small seed, can trace out every particle and every atom of our bodies and bring them all together at the resurrection day. Paul goes on in his argument from nature to show that there are all different kinds of bodies. That's what's going on in verses 39 through 41. He's answering the second question. The second question is, with what body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? And his answer is simply this. There are all kinds of magnificent things that the Lord's created. Sun, moon, stars, and the different kinds of animals. Mankind's flesh is not the same as the flesh of the fowl and the flesh of the fish. Man is not the same as the beasts and the birds. They all have different flesh. They're all part and parcel of his creation. They all have different splendors. And so Paul's main point in those verses is that the resurrection body is going to have a different kind of makeup and a different kind of splendor from the body that you and I have now. Paul's arguing on two fronts here. He has one eye on the Greeks, who denied the resurrection to begin with and only believed in the immortality of the soul. And then he has his other eye on the Jews, who said that the body which was raised will be identical with the body which died. It'll be just like your present body. No, says Paul, your new body will differ from your old one, just as the various kinds of animal bodies differ from human bodies, and celestial bodies differ from earthly bodies, and the celestial bodies differ from one another. Your new body will be different from your old body. And yet, there will be affinities. There will be a sense in which it is the same. You know, I'm sure, that your body has changed cells many times. And those who knew you when you were a child and who see you after many years are not actually seeing the same body that they saw years ago, but they are, in another sense, seeing the same person in the same form. And yet, there is a constant change in our earthly bodies. Well, there are going to be some changes in our spiritual bodies from what we know now. Paul goes through them in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Here's where he's going for the jugular on his Greek friends, because they really did very strongly believe in the corruption of the body. They said, oh yes, that's the whole problem. This body is a dying, decaying thing. It's merely a house for the soul. Will be the state of our soul. So where Paul is differing from the classic Greek of his day is that the Greek thought that the soul was incorruptible, and that would be the great hope, the great thing to look forward to. You would put off this corrupting, decaying body. But Paul is saying that the very feature which the ancient Greeks thought was incompatible with the body will someday be part of the body. It's going to be incorruptible. Now, all of us know what it's like to fight the corruption in our bodies. There is physical corruption in our bodies. It's a very moving thing for me to visit nursing homes where there is a poor bedridden lady there, perhaps paralyzed by a stroke and with other complications in her body. Her body has deteriorated. Her features have changed. And you look over on the dresser or on the chest of drawers, and there will always be pictures of the family. And I try to look at the pictures when I visit in the nursing home, and I ask, are those your children? Are these your parents? And so on. And inevitably, there's a picture of that person when they were young, when they had no thought that sickness would ever strike them. They had no thought of any corruption of their bodies. They had no thought that they would get Parkinson's or Alzheimer's or any of the thousands of diseases that can come upon human beings that are so debilitating. They never thought they'd be bedridden. They never thought that their minds wouldn't work, that they would be commanding their legs and arms and they would not obey them anymore. And you look at those young laughing pictures of those people and you see that there they were in a state of comparative innocence, not realizing that their body was a corrupt thing and that eventually it was going to gradually deteriorate and decay. And one of the great hopes of the resurrection of the body is that we will have a body someday which won't be subject to those things. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither will there be any more pain. Our physical infirmities will be healed. And we will no longer have to face the gradual degeneration of the human body. But there's also a moral degeneration, too. You know, without God, men and women get worse and worse. And that's the whole point of Romans 1. If you read that terrifying chapter, you know that they get worse and worse as they forsake the knowledge of God morally. And one of the things that I am so amazed at is the generation that's just one step above me, the people who are old enough to be my parents, the people who I would look up to as elders and in the church and mothers in Israel, to use the old Pentecostal expression, and how they are departing from the faith. It just is amazing to me as I talk to people up in their late 50s and early 60s and even 70s who once were strong, committed church members, and now they're being infected by the disease of worldliness, and they are beginning to decide that maybe there are some of these modern moral issues that they can be a little looser on. Maybe they're deciding that there are other ways to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they're deciding that the Christianity of their childhood was far too restrictive and narrow, and it is a great grief to me to see this generation degenerating morally. And I'm not talking about the younger one, I'm talking about the older one. When people do not honor God and worship Him, there's no place to go but down. The second thing Paul says is that the body will be sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Oh, dishonor was a terrible thing for the Greeks, and we feel it today as we deal with bodies. Dishonor here is a Greek word that means loss of rights. A dead body has no rights, you know. A dead body doesn't feel anything, doesn't perceive anything. It's without privilege. It's without status. It's worthless. Most of us are quite uncomfortable in the presence of a dead body. And this body that we put into the grave in dishonor, Paul says, will one day be raised with glory. And glory supremely means honor. When we talk about the glory of God, we don't just mean that He's bright and shining. We mean all the sum total of His divine characteristics, His weight, His reputation, His honor. And someday, this body that we put into the earth, commit back to the dust from whence it came, will be raised not as a thing without rights and without citizenship and without privilege and without status. It will be raised in glory with the rights of a child of God, with citizenship in heaven, with the privileges of one who is transformed into the image of Jesus Christ and who will live forever in the presence of the Lord, and with the status of one who is justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and indwelt by His Holy Spirit. That's what will happen to our bodies one day. They will go from being interred in dishonor to raised in glory. Paul says in Philippians 3 that He will transform our vile bodies into a body like His. We await that time when He will do that. And then he says that it is sown in weakness. Again, thinking of the seed, sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We almost match the ancient Greeks in mid-20th century America with our emphasis on physical fitness. They were well known for their physical prowess, their interest in athletics, their cultivation of their precious human bodies. And I tell you solemnly one fact about them: they are all dead. Every single one of them is dead. And you may delay that death with a regimen of exercise and vitamins and eating well. You may eat only organic foods. You may become a lactose vegetarian. You may take all of the right minerals. And you may exercise rigorously. And one day you will still die. And certainly it is commendable from the Christian standpoint to take care of your bodies. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is important to the Lord. And yet, if there was anything that a Greek could not bear to face, it was that his body was weak. And that eventually, one who would have great strength in his youth would become weak and unable to function as before. And there is nothing weaker than the pitifulness of a corpse. And Paul says that corpse is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It will be raised with the ability to see great distances, to move from one place to another without effort, to have a mind like the Lord's Himself, and to know things. It will be raised in more power than ever we had ever imagined here on earth. Matthew Henry says our bodies will have heavenly life infused into them. They will have heavenly vigor. They will be hale and firm and durable and lively and liable no more to any infirmity, weakness, or decay. And then Paul goes on to make the point, it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that we have a body that's suitable for our souls here on earth. We have a body that is limited by space and time, a natural body. But eventually, we'll all receive spiritual bodies suitable for the Holy Spirit, suitable for dwelling in heaven, unlimited by space and time. We will not dwell in heaven in our heavenly bodies until we have bodies fit for heaven, until we have bodies that are purified. And just as Jesus himself was able to, on the one hand, eat a piece of broiled fish on Resurrection Day, and on the other hand, to enter through a door that was locked, in just the same way, a way that we cannot understand, we will have some sort of new kind of body, which will be like our old body, our old seed, and yet different, transformed, and imperishable. Well, this concludes Paul's argument for the manner of the resurrection from natural revelation. You can look around and see the process of farming, gardening, observe the glory of the different kinds of animals and the different kinds of planets and the different kinds of celestial bodies, and you can get an inkling of all this. But of course, Paul never stops at just divine revelation, just natural revelation. He always goes on to divine revelation. And this is what he does in the remainder of our passage. The argument from divine revelation. You see, all that's said so far, you could deduce if you had eyes to see it. But what he says now is a revelation from God's Holy Spirit. You must read it in your Bibles or hear it preached in order to receive it. You would never know this. He says these words, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." I want to make three brief points. First, your status before God, and as to whether or not you will have the kind of body that I'm talking about, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, enjoying the Lord Jesus forever, depends on your family relationship. I'm going to tell you a story that I found fascinating. Some of you may know a few years ago that I did a one-man show of the Gospel According to Mark at a theater down on 6th Street. For those of you who are new to Austin, 6th Street is the area of town that people are trying to make into a kind of Bourbon Street. It is a place of bars and restaurants and places of entertainment. And there's a theater down there, and I did the Gospel According to Mark a few years ago there. I was directed by a young fellow who was of Italian descent, who had been raised in Chicago, and whose last name ended in O. You will get some idea of his connections. This young man, the proprietor of the theater, said that one day he heard building going next door to his theater, and he discovered that some workmen were putting in a bathhouse next door. And it was a bathhouse for purposes of immorality. So he went down to City Hall and began to gripe and raise Cain every way he could with every official he saw, complaining about the bathhouse going in. Well, word got back to the builders of the bathhouse that my friend was complaining, causing problems, trying to muddy up the water, so to speak, of the muddy water in the bathhouse. Then, one evening, my friend was headed toward his car through an alley by 6th Street, and he heard footsteps behind him, and as he turned around, an assailant grabbed him and began to pound him and beat him up there in the alley. When he finally was able to fight the assailant back for just a moment, long enough to speak to him, he said, Listen, guy, you know what being in family means? The assailant turned white and ran the other way, and the bathhouse was gone within a week. In family means you're connected with the right people in the mafia. My friend's grandfather had traveled around Chicago with a bodyguard. Now, the assailant knew what it meant to be in family. Let me say that if you're going to get anywhere as far as a glorified body is concerned, and if you're going to know the Lord, you're going to have to be in family too. Now, we live in a society where the American way is to be a rugged individualist. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. Or maybe I have it backwards. I can't remember. But in any event, it's not the American pioneer spirit to try to get somewhere because of your family connections. We want to do it ourselves. I'm sorry, but God has ordained that you must be part of one of two families in order to know Him and to have a glorified spiritual body. You have to be in the family of Jesus Christ. God has ordained two heads of families, Adam and Christ. He has said that this first man, Adam, was of the earth, and because of his sin, he bequeathed to us our sin nature, and he bequeathed to us the fact that we die. And you must not be in Adam when you go to meet with the Lord. You must, in fact, have changed families. You must be in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be connected with the last Adam. So the second point I want to make is if you remain in Adam, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. That's in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, let me say something very sobering to you. You will receive a new body if you remain in Adam. It will not be like the bodies that those who are in Christ receive. It instead will be an everlasting, ever-living body meant to feel the torment of God's eternal punishment. It will be a body like an asbestos stone, able to endure burning forever. It will be a body that will feel the eternal curse and the eternal rejection of God. But if instead you repent of your sins and you become part of the family of Christ and you get in Christ, then you are in family with Him. Then you are part of His body and you will inherit the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because when you become part of the family of Christ, you get the Holy Spirit in you right now as a deposit, a guarantee. And eventually, Jesus will raise your body from the dead. Jesus, the man from heaven, is the quickening spirit. That's the third and final point. It says in verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. What does quickening mean? Life-giving. There is a verse in John 5:21 that says that Jesus Christ gives life to whomever He is pleased to give it. It says that He is sovereign in bestowing salvation. Therefore, if what I have said to you today appeals to you and you want a spiritual body, you want to be right with God, you must deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. When He gives you life, then you are heavenly here, as Paul says. We are heavenly, in verse 48. And one day we will bear the image of the heavenly. I don't know what your scandal threshold is today. I don't know if it's the existence of God or God's wrath or Jesus' taking the punishment for His wrath, or the fact that He's King and deserves your worship and you have not yet bowed down to Him. I don't know where scandal exists for you, but I say to you that Christianity is all of a piece. You can't just believe part of it. You must receive the whole thing. And I would say this, start with the fact that if there is a God, he must be just. And if you'll just look at your own life, I doubt that you've ever lived up even to your own standards and goals, much less God's. Certainly, your life doesn't match with God's law. You're a sinner. You deserve death. But God has provided a death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. Jesus brought light and immortality to light. I say to you, go to him. He's the one who gives life. He gives life to whomever he's pleased to give it. Talk to him. You are at his mercy, but his delight is to give mercy. And all that come to him, he will never cast out. Ask him to forgive you and have mercy. Then a final word to Christians.
I think you'll like this a lot.
This life is not all there is. You have a glorious future ahead of you. Your existence now is just a seed. God has prepared for you a body. It's the body you always wanted, but never have had. It's not only that goal that you've been striving for, but even beyond your ability to ask or think. You and I have to make our time on earth a time of preparation for our glorious future. Here's a quote from J.I. Packer. He says that Christians ought to live each day as if it were their last. They should live their lives packed up and ready to go. He says there's no mystery about it. Common sense should tell us how. Be wholly committed to Christ's service each day. Don't touch sin with a barge pole. Keep short accounts with God. Think of each hour as God's gift to you to make the most and best of it. Plan your life budgeting for 70 years and understanding that if your time proves shorter, that will be no unfair deprivation, but rapid promotion. Never let the good or the not so good crowd out the best and cheerfully forego what is not the best for the sake of what is. Live in the present, gratefully enjoy its pleasures, and work through its pains with God, knowing that both the pleasures and the pains are steps on the journey home. John, that beloved disciple who lay on Jesus' breast, had a great hope, and with it I close. This is what he would have you know. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and so we are. Therefore the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, as he is pure. When you think of your goal, you know how to make your journey. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the grand hope of the resurrection of our bodies. We pray to you, Lord God, out of bodies that grow tired easier than they used to, out of bodies that perhaps are in need of medication or even surgery down the line somewhere. We pray to you, Lord God, out of bodies that feel the temptation to sin and out of bodies that impart to us all kinds of unholy desires. We look forward to the time when you will grant us our new existence, our new glory, our new incorruption. And we thank you that this gift, along with all others, comes through faith in the one whom you have sent, by whom you will judge the world, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Please prepare us for that day when we shall see him and be like him. Please prepare us, Lord God, for our glorious future with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.